Turn with me in your Bibles this morning, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to use just two verses as text, very familiar verses to you. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and just for our reading purposes, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. May the Lord bless this, the reading of his word. In this section of scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and on into chapter 6, there are a number of things that happen. One of the things, and the thing I want to start with this morning, is the fact that Paul gives us three terms that I think are a reflection of his own self-image as a servant of Christ. What am I about? What is it that I do? And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, I'm just pulling these up very quickly, but he says in verse 11 of chapter 5, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. He saw himself as one who was responsible to persuade folks to come to Christ as Savior. Later in this chapter, in chapter 5, at the end, he will say, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. Be reconciled to God. Commissioned by a foreign government. Sent to represent the interests of his nation in a foreign land. We are ambassadors from the King of Kings to this earth. I'm a stranger here. Within a foreign land, my home is far away upon a distant strand. Ambassador to be from realms beyond the sea, I'm here on business for my King. This is the message that I bring, a message angels fain would sing. O be reconciled, thus saith our God and King. O be reconciled to God. Ambassador for Christ, persuader of men. Chapter 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. And so he uses that threefold self-description. Persuader of men, ambassador for Christ, worker with Christ. He also describes for us in quite the detail the gospel message in terms of reconciliation. To wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And he describes how that ministry works and how we preach that message that men can be reconciled to their God through the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at least a third thing happens, and that's the one I want to talk with you about this morning. I believe the Spirit of God opens a window on the heart and the soul of the Apostle Paul. And if I can put it in the most colloquial of terms, I think we see something in this passage of Scripture of what made Paul tick. What went on in his mind and heart? What kept him about the task? And in the book of 2 Corinthians, he is very open about what all the ministry of the gospel involved. Look with me, if you will, please, down in chapter 6 for just a minute. This is the easiest place, it's the closest place to get a hold of this. But notice what he says in verse 3. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not a blame, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. Now watch this list, folks, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. I'm going to stop there. All I want you to get this morning is Paul is not describing a life of ease as an ambassador for Christ. He is not describing a life of royal diplomatic treatment when he describes himself in that way. There were stripes, there were imprisonments, there were tumults, there were beatings. You get to chapter 11 of this book, he will talk about the shipwrecks. He will talk about the stonings. He's very detailed in laying out what all he went through. Why did he stay with it? What kept him to the task? And that's where I think we come to verses 14 and 15 that we have read. And I want you to see this morning what I want to call the profile of a worker with God. Very quickly, let me illustrate it. Many years ago now, when we were in Decatur, Alabama at Baptist World Mission, and this would have been rather early 80s, we got a thing in the mail. We used to get them all the time. Now they come email. All we have to do is trash them today. We had to throw them away in those days, but we got these repeated advertisements for credit cards. And one day one came, and I don't know why I even opened it, but I did. And they had pegged travelers. If I took this credit card, it told me what the line of credit was and all of that. It had several things that came with it. But one of the things was, if I used that card to buy my airplane ticket, got on the airplane, and the plane went down, I was worth $250,000 dead. And I want to tell you, I read that to my wife, and she thought I ought to get that credit card. And I don't say that to demean her. We laughed about it just like you have when I saw it. And I've told it in her presence, so I'm not demeaning her in any way. It's just a joke we make. And I sent off for it, and they told me I was pre-approved, and it was back in days. So I called my travel agent, and I said, I'm in a hurry. You're in a hurry. I've got this new credit card. Let me read you the number. I'm going to throw the old one away. Use this card. She said, it's not that easy. She said, I have to get into your profile. And I said, my what? She said, oh, she said, yeah, you'd be surprised what I know about you. And I heard some computer keys start to click on the other end of the phone. She said, you want to know what's in there? She knew my name, my address at Baptist World Mission, my address at home, my phone number, both places. She knew my frequent flyer numbers. She knew what seat I wanted on the airplane. So when she ordered the ticket, she reserved the seat. I mean, anything about me getting on an airplane, she knew it. And so she backed out. She said, that's your profile. She backed out my credit card number. I read it to her, the new one to her. She read it back to me, and we were in business. But she had that profile that described me as a traveler. Here, I think we have a profile of this man who calls himself a worker with God, an ambassador for Christ. Let's see what it is that makes Paul go. What kept him at the ministry and in the face of the difficulty, the suffering that he faced? Notice number one, the motivation of a worker with God. When he says in verse 14, in one simple phrase, the love of Christ constrains us. That which kept him to his task, which held him to the task, which would not release him from that task, was the love of Christ. And I'm convinced he's not speaking here of his love for the Lord, though the Word of God appeals to our love for him. In this very book, he will ask the Corinthians to give for the support of the believers in Jerusalem and thus to prove the sincerity of their love. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the Word of God appeals to our love for him. But the Word of God also tells us that that love begins with God's expressed love to us. And Paul is saying, I preach. We plead with folks to be saved. We travel. We have been stoned, shipwrecked, beaten with rods, imprisoned. We have been, he calls them, our English version calls them tumults. Can you imagine what a tumult it must have been when that 25,000-seat stadium in Ephesus filled, and for 3 hours one afternoon they're screaming at the top of their lungs for Diana of the Ephesians in opposition to these folks who have cost them their livelihood because people have been saved. Tumults, I guess that's what you'd call it. And he faced all of that. Do you think when the wounds were finally healing, do you think when the bruises were finally fading, after one of those ordeals, do you suppose that there was ever a time when he might have thought to himself and said, I am a PhD from Gamaliel University. And by today's standard, he was that, if not more. There have to be easier ways in which I can make my way through this life. And I won't have to make tents to support myself in the process. I can't imagine that he didn't get discouraged at one time or another. He tells us that there were times when there were fightings within and fears without. He tells us the angel of the Lord stood by him and said, fear not, Paul. No man will set upon you to harm you, for I have much people in this city. When he came to Corinth, surely he faced those natural fears that any one of us would face, and yet kept on in those awful circumstances and in the face of those terrible odds against him. Why? The love of Christ constrains us. When I think, can you almost hear him say this? When I think of the agony of Calvary, the infinite suffering of the second person of the Godhead, taking upon himself our sins, and the first person of the Godhead pouring out his righteous judgment on him. When I think of the awful suffering of Calvary and what Christ did to save us from our sin, anything I endure in preaching the gospel pales in comparison to what the Son of God endured on Calvary to bring salvation to me. The love of Christ constrains me. He was moved by the love of Christ. That brings me to a second truth I want you to see this morning. For not only does he describe his motivation as we look at his profile, I want you to get something of his reasoning. And to keep it alliterated, let's talk about the mentality of a worker with Christ. Because notice the way he begins this 14th verse. And after he gives us that simple phrase, the love of Christ constrains us, he uses a word. And I'm convinced that word had to just jump to life as the Corinthians read it. For the love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge. Let me ask a question. I don't know how many might have been. How many of you in this room have ever been to Corinth? Could I see your hands? Anybody here been to Corinth? Way back. 1970, I was there only time we've ever had the privilege of being there. But you cannot, when you tour through that city, through the ancient ruins, you cannot miss the public courtroom that they had there. And they had a court right out, you'd say it was right in the middle of the mall. And I'm guessing, as I remember, that stone bench raised up behind which the judges would sit, maybe about as long as this stage upon which I'm standing is wide. An impressive thing. And they'd hold open court right out in the open air. And Paul uses that in this very passage when he says in verse 10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema. He uses the word for that court that they had in the city of Corinth. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I can't believe it's a mistake when he says, the love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge. We have come to a conclusion. We have arrived at a verdict. I've made a decision. And here's what he decided. Moved by the love of Christ, constrained by the love of Christ, I've decided something. If one died for all died. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And I believe he is practically applying great truth that the New Testament lays out for us elsewhere. The Son of God died for you and me. We put our faith in him. He saved us. We were born again. We were regenerated. We were reconciled to God. We were redeemed. We were declared righteous. We were justified. God saved us through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. And one of the things that the Word of God tells us happened when we were saved is we were joined to Jesus Christ. And we enjoy that union with Christ. The explanation of it, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. And a little while later in Romans 6, he says, likewise reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. We are joined to Christ and we have the life of God, been made partakers of the divine nature. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And young people, what that means is the decision to which Paul came. If one died for all died. And that He died for all, that we who live should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto Him who died for us and rose again. His reasoning, his decision is, I am dead with Christ to sin. I am alive with Christ to God. Conclusion, therefore, I must live my days on this earth in behalf of the one who died for me and rose again. And it's technical. You can go talk to Brother Hockman. You can go talk to Dr. Hudson and they can give you all of the details of the Greek with it. I'm not going to do that this morning. But the way Paul lays it out, he died in behalf of all. And we who live should live in behalf of the one who died in behalf of us. Am I, as a believer, dead with Christ to sin? Are you, as a Christian this morning, dead with Christ to sin? Praise the Lord, that's the truth. Are you alive with Christ unto God? Is there new life and a new kind of life because you've come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Absolutely. And the conclusion is, if I'm dead with Christ to sin, if I am alive with Christ unto God, I ought to spend my days on this earth living for the one who died for me and rose again. Defeat that logic. Defeat that reasoning. It's just irrefutable, isn't it? But Paul does one other thing with that. And that's where business really picks up in town. That's where the struggle of the Christian life really kicks in. For notice what else he says. He not only gives us the truth, I'm dead with Christ to sin, I'm alive with Christ to God, therefore I ought to invest my days on this earth living for the Christ who died for me and rose again. But he tells us one other thing. That specifically means something else. If I am going to live for the Christ who died for me and rose again, there is someone for whom I cannot anymore live. They which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Now, let me ask you, will you walk through that with me once more? Are you as a believer this morning dead with Christ to sin? It's okay to say amen. It's okay to say something if you are. Are you dead with Christ to sin? Good. Are you as a believer alive with Christ to God? And you believe that on a level beyond just what you've been taught in Sunday school or from a pulpit or in a doctrines or theology class here at Maranatha? You know that experientially as well as doctrinally from the Word of God, and you have experienced the work of the Spirit of God working in you as a new creature in Christ Jesus. You are dead with Christ to sin. You are alive with Christ to God. And you come to the conclusion with Paul that no more you should live for yourself, but for the Christ who died for you and rose again. And boy, self sure likes to get in the way, doesn't it? If I'm going to live for Christ, I can't anymore live for me. And I'm convinced that Paul and the Holy Spirit of God using Paul chose that word, themselves, on purpose. If we start in the heavens, when Satan rebelled against God, Isaiah 14 tells us he made five statements, all of which began with the same two words, and you know them, don't you? Say them for me. He began those statements with the two words, what? I will. His last one was, I will be like the Most High. I'm going to be like God. And after he sold himself that lie, and John 8 did not stand in the truth, the first lie he told to Eve, you'll not surely die. God knows in the day that you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will become, what are the next words? As God, knowing good and evil. And he sold himself the lie that he would be like God, and he sold mankind the lie that we can be like God. And she saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eye, desired to make one me wise. And when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. The foolish heart was darkened, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, who changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto what? Corruptible man. Hey, folks, in our sinfulness, we are in the business of making ourselves to be our own God. In the last days, perilous or dangerous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. When Paul appeals to the Philippian church, a body of believers who are now dead with Christ to sin and alive with Christ unto God, when he appeals to them for unity in their local church, in the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. The great battle is with me. The driving force of my sin nature is me. And I've decided I'm dead with Christ to sin. I'm alive with Christ to God. Therefore, I will live for the Christ who died for me and rose again. And that means I can't live anymore for me. Do you see now how Paul stays to the task? We've read how he's talked about the tumults, the tribulations, the stripes, the imprisonments. What kept him coming back? What kept him faithful to the Lord? I'm not living for myself. And young people, you and I today live in a world where right now there are people paying a price for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We may see opposition like we've never seen to the cause of Christ and to a testimony for Jesus Christ in our own nation. We may be called upon to pay that kind of a price. And why do you stay with the stuff? To put it very simply, self-centered folks don't go to the mission field. Leave a family and go. Self-centered folks don't face that kind of persecution and opposition and stay faithful to the Lord. It all boils down to the fact that we are either, as believers, living for ourselves or we are living for Christ. One or the other. May I ask you this morning a question? For whom are you living? You know Christ. You understand and you accept the biblical truth. I am joined inseparably and eternally to Jesus Christ. And by the way, isn't it a wonderful thing when Paul winds up Romans 8, he tells us nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whatever the suffering, whatever the difficulty, whatever the hardship, I must live for the Christ who died for me and rose again. That means I can't live for myself anymore. In the 19th century, there was a French preacher. His name was Theodore Monod. I don't think I've said it right for the French speakers. M-O-N-O-D is the way you pronounce it, or you spell it. He would have been a contemporary of Frederick Godet from Switzerland. And I have seen a sermon or two of his translated. Don't know very much about him. But Monod wrote a poem. I'm guessing it was somewhere in the 1920s or 30s. Mrs. Lewis Sperry Schaefer, whose husband was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, translated that poem and set it to music. And I want you to stay, so I'm not going to sing it. But I want you to listen. I am convinced that Monod had a hold of the love of Christ constrains us when he wrote these words. Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee. Yet he sought me. I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree. And my selfish heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full, and free, brought me lower till I whispered, less of self and more of thee. But listen to the conclusion. Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last hath conquered none of self and all of thee. And that's what it must be in your life and mine. Amen? I've decided it. I challenge you this morning with Paul. Decide. Judge. If one died for all died. They who live should not henceforth live to themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. I pray our Father that you would by your Holy Spirit this morning, and with the power of the Word of God, far more clearly than frail lips and a human mind can express it, speak to our hearts. Glorify Christ. Lord, in our minds, give us a glimpse of the risen Savior. And the wounds that he bears because he suffered for us. I pray, Lord, that you would grip us and constrain us with that love of Christ. And Lord, as we serve you on this campus and wherever you take us around this world in your service, whatever you have us doing in future lives of service for you, may we invest our lives not in living to ourselves, but to the blessed Savior who died for us and rose again. And we'll give you the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.